Today we're going to talk about Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, which, as the first seven chapters were a unit which discussed the offerings, the various sacrifices, and their rituals attached to them, so these three chapters also are a unit in that they deal with the priests. And remember I said that the first part of Leviticus, if we divide it into two parts, the first part is made up of the first 16 chapters. And if we divide that into smaller parts, the first section would have to do with the sacrifices, the first seven chapters. Then the next part has to do with the priesthood, which is chapters 8 through 10. Then there are laws that have to do with cleanness and uncleanness that occupy chapters 11 through 15. And then in chapter 16, the final chapter of the section is the chapter which deals with the Day of Atonement, which is a fitting climax and conclusion to the section. And that this first section of Leviticus has to do largely with access to God for fellowship, whereas the second part of Leviticus that follows chapter 16 talks more about to maintain fellowship with God once access has been obtained. And so we're dealing with that part of Leviticus that deals with how to come before God, how to find access to God. And the sacrificial system was rightly put first, because we cannot come to God except some way for the atonement of sins be realized. And that, of course, is found in the sacrifice of blood. And of the sacrifices that we discussed, the five different types of offerings, four of them were blood sacrifices. And the fifth one, it was not a blood sacrifice. The meal offerings were generally offered along with animal sacrifices. But almost every time a sacrifice was offered, there was the shedding of blood. It says in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Or as we have it later, Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, he says, I have given you the blood of the altar as an atonement, for it is the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. So the offering of sacrifices, including the shedding of blood, is an essential basic in our approach to God. Of course, with us, it's the blood of Jesus that is shed that makes open a new and living way that we can have access to God. Now we come to another aspect of approach to God, moving from the subject of sacrifices to those who offer them, and that is the priests. And priesthood, just the concept of priesthood, speaks of mediation, or an intermediary, a mediator. Because the people would not themselves enter into the holy place. They could not simply go into the tabernacle on their own. They could go to the outer court. They could slay their victim there by the brazen altar, but that's as far as they could penetrate into the presence of God. It was the priest who took over from there, and going on behalf of the people, would actually place the pieces of the meat on the altar, would manipulate the blood appropriately for the given sacrifice, and in some cases would even take it into the holy place and sprinkle it before the veil. And of course, on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest would go actually into the Holy of Holies on behalf of people. Now, when a priest was doing this, he was doing it as the representative of the people who were the worshipers. And therefore, we have the principle of substitution, the principle of a representative going on behalf of the people. And this finds its fullest fulfillment in Christ, of course, who is our representative, who has gone within the veil for us as our forerunner. And what Jesus has accomplished, he has accomplished not for himself, but on our behalf, so that his death becomes our death, his resurrection becomes our resurrection, his ascension and enthronement becomes our ascension and enthronement. And of course, we find in the New Testament what Jesus has done, we have done in him. As Washington Nee once put it, if you put a dollar bill in your Bible and mailed your Bible to New York City, what would happen to the dollar bill? Well, it would go to New York City too, because it was in the Bible. And wherever the Bible went, that which was in it would go also. Or another illustration he gave was, if your grandfather died when your grandfather was 3 years old, what would happen to you? Well, you would have died in him, because you were still in him at the time of his death. So while I don't recommend everything Watchman Nee has written, I do say that these are interesting illustrations to point out that what has happened to Christ has happened to us because we were in him. What happened to Adam happened to us because we were in him. Adam became a sin, the whole race fell in Adam. But those who are in Christ, all are made alive in His resurrection. All are ascended in Him. And we now are seated, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, with Christ in heavenly places. I believe it's Ephesians 2:6. It says that God has raised us up and caused us to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Or not with Christ, but in Christ, it says. That's an interesting difference. It's not that we are with Him, it's that we are in Him. And He is seated at the right hand of God, and we in Him as members of His body. It says, it is Ephesians 2:6, He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Also in Colossians, in chapter 3, it takes this same motif and says, if ye then, this is Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, what has been done by Christ, as we are in Him, has been done to us. And that's good. You might say, well, I don't know if I consider it beneficial to have died on the cross. But if Jesus had not risen, then there would be no benefit in us having died in Him. But we not only died in Him, but we are raised in Him and have ascended and are seated in heavenly places in Him, which is a wonderful thing. And, of course, the fact that we died in Him is what we commemorate when we're baptized in water and we bury that past. We bury that which was that which is now dead in Christ. It is also the awareness of this having died in Christ that gives us the key to victory over sin. Because he who has died is free from sin. And so Romans chapter 6 tells us that we need to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin because we've died in Christ. You see, so there's much tied up here. And perhaps the most important thing that has been accomplished by us dying in Christ, that is, when He died, we were in Him, spiritually speaking, dying too. And it is the virtue of His death is given to us, or is imputed to us. The main advantage of that is that a criminal, once the ultimate punishment of execution has been executed, there's no more crime held against him. That a man who has done a capital offense is relieved of all obligation, of all danger of being paid back for his crimes after he's been executed. And if a man, for instance, were a murderer and was put to death for his crime and then somehow could come back to life, he could not be put to death again. Even in our own secular courts, there's a provision that protects a man against what's called double jeopardy. If you go to court about something once and you're released, you can't be taken to court for the same crime unless you recommit it. But you can't be in danger of double jeopardy. That's true also in heaven. We had done sins, and the Bible says our sins make us worthy of death. But we have died in Christ. Therefore, the penalty for those sins has been paid, and we are not subject to double jeopardy. We cannot be held accountable for those sins ever again. And that is, of course, the greatest advantage of having died in Christ. Now, all this is possible because of the particular nature of Jesus' represented status of us. And this is foreshadowed in the whole presence of a priestly system in the Old Testament. Jesus, we know, in the New Testament is compared to Aaron, the great high priest. And in the priestly system, Aaron was the first priest and the oldest priest, and he was the high priest. His sons became the other priests. And his other relatives were not priests at all, but his other relatives were Levites and had different ministry functions, but they weren't priests. It was only Aaron and his sons who were actually priests. And then, of course, when he would die, his oldest son would move to the position of high priest. And every male child in the direct ancestry of Aaron, whether it be his grandchildren or great-grandchildren, upon reaching the age of 30, would enter the priestly office. And this was not something they had a choice about, either. And this is very interesting. When we talk about the priesthood of the believer, which we will before we're finished today, we will see that that's very significant. When a man was born into the priesthood, he did not have a choice of whether he would be a priest or whether he'd be a civil engineer or whether he'd be something else. His destiny and his obligation was sealed at the moment of his birth by his parentage, by the fact that he was born into the priestly family. Therefore, it was not a matter for him to decide whether he was a priest or not. It would just be a matter of whether he did it voluntarily or whether he did it against his will, because he had to do it. That was his obligation as a member of Aaron's household. Well, we're going to talk about some of the parallels between the priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood of the New, because all of Leviticus and the laws that are found here have a symbolic value. Though they were required to be kept literally in Old Testament times, yet every one of them pointed forward to something else. And we know this to be true because of a number of New Testament passages, which I'll just point out now. These passages could be brought up in parts of any of our lectures in Leviticus or Exodus, but I'll just show you a couple of them at the beginning of this lecture. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Now, before we read verse 17, let me point out what he's saying is that no one has the right to judge anymore on the matter of what to eat. Now, Leviticus has two whole chapters or so discussing what you may or may not eat. Those were laws of Leviticus. Those were laws of the Jews. Also, we're not to be judged with respect to keeping holy days or the Jewish festival days. Leviticus chapter 23 is all about the festival days and how they are to be kept. It says we're not to be judged with respect to keeping Sabbaths. And that would include not only the weekly Sabbath, but also the Sabbath years and all that are so much a part of the later chapters of Leviticus also. In other words, the laws of Leviticus are here in mind, and he says, let no one judge you about these things. Now, the only way he could say that is if there was no further obligation to keep them. Because if there was a binding law with respect to these things, then to be judged according to that law would be absolutely necessary. But if he's saying, don't let anyone judge you about these things, he's simply saying those laws no longer have any force. And therefore, you cannot be judged with reference to them. Now, why can't we be judged with reference to them today? Verse 17 tells us, these things are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. That is to say, they foreshadowed something. They cast a vague, unclear picture beforehand of something that would be manifested. And that manifestation, that body that cast the shadow, was Christ himself, who has now come. And having come, the body having come, no longer need the shadow. We don't need to act these things out through a tabernacle system or a priesthood system or anything like that, because those things have now found their fulfillment in Christ. Let me turn your attention quickly over to the book of Hebrews also. And we might just begin to read in chapter 8 and verse 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, 3 and following says, "For every high priest," meaning under the Levitical system of Leviticus, "for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man," meaning Jesus, who is under discussion in the chapter, "also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest." That if Jesus were not in heaven, but if he were on earth now, he would not be a priest in the earthly sanctuary, because he was not of the tribe of Levi, nor was he of the family of Aaron. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. According to these statements, we can see the book of Hebrews was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, because he speaks of the priesthood as still functioning at the time of writing, whereas the temple cultus ceased at 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. So this dates the book prior to 70 AD. But then he says, concerning priests, who serve, verse 5, as unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. That is, he points out that God had told Moses to make sure he made all things according exactly to the pattern that was shown to him, because every detail is significant. In what sense was it significant? The writer here tells us the details of the tabernacle and the priests of the Old Testament served as an example and a shadow of heavenly realities or spiritual realities. And of course we now know that they serve as a shadow and a type of Christ. If you look also at chapter 9 of Hebrews briefly, it goes into a great deal in the first verses of how many lists of the details of the tabernacle worship, and particularly of the Day of Atonement in the first seven verses. But then it says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost was thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. The word figure in the Greek is a parable. It's the same word in the Greek that is used of the parables of Jesus. It says, this was a parable, or a figure, for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertained to the conscience, which stood only in food and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on him until the time of the Reformation. So, it says that these things were parabolic. The things we're reading of in Leviticus, the laws were simply analogous to something. They were figures depicting something else that would come into being at the time of Reformation. And I believe that time of Reformation is a reference to the coming of Christ the first time. So, these things have passed as far as their outward observance, but they all point forward to something spiritual. And we find now that the high priesthood of Aaron typifies that of Christ, and his sons represent the believers of whom it is said we are a kingdom of priests. That is, we are God's kingdom. We are the citizens of his kingdom, but it happens that his kingdom is comprised all of priests. Every citizen in his kingdom is a priest. It's a kingdom made up of priests. And so we have a priestly office. So as we read about the priests of the Old Testament, we'll realize that not only do they in general stand for the concept of priesthood, but in many cases the very details of their service and their function correspond to something spiritually with us that we will have a chance to look at. Now, starting in chapter 8 of Leviticus, we find that it does not give us anything new. Because having been through Exodus, chapters 28 and 29, we have already studied how that God gave Moses distinct instructions on how to consecrate Aaron and his sons. And the word consecrate literally means to fill the hands. The Hebrew word consecrate means to fill the hands. And in the course of consecration, they actually put some things into the hands of Aaron and his sons. Put the shoulder and the bowl of some bread and incense into their hands to burn on the altar. So they actually filled their hands. And we could also, as having a figurative reference to giving someone his work to do, filling his hands with something to do. In the case of the priests, it was actually to fill their hands literally with the things that they were to carry over to the altar and to burn. But the word consecration actually means to fill the hands. Many times, a modern translation, I think the NIV follows this, will change the word consecration to ordination. And I suppose that's not too bad a translation. It's not exactly the same thing. But the idea here is really that the priests do embark on their work officially at this point. They are ordained. Their hands are filled for the first time with those things which will fill their hands on a daily basis from now on. Their duties are entered upon. And this was not done simply by the sun coming up on a particular day, now they go to work, but there was actually an elaborate ceremony that had to be followed, which took 7 days. Actually, there were sacrifices offered on the first and the seventh of these days, or actually the first and the eighth of these days, I should say. And after this eighth day, or actually on the eighth day, was the official beginning of the priesthood's office. We have the description of these rituals in chapters 8 and 9, and we will not cover them word for word. For one thing, chapter 8 is largely a repetition of what we read in Exodus 28 and 29. The only difference being that in Exodus 28 and 29, we had all this information given in the form of a command. Moses, you shall do this to Aaron, and you shall do this to his sons. When we come to this point, it says Moses did this to Aaron and did it to his sons. So it's only a description of him carrying out in detail the things that were ordained or instructed in detail earlier. We will run rapidly through it. In the first 9 verses of chapter 8, it simply describes how that Aaron is called before the tabernacle at the beginning of this week of ceremonies, and he is actually clothed with his clothing, with his priestly garments. You remember how elaborate the priestly garments were. They even had special linen underwear, and then they had a robe and a coat and an ephod and then a breastplate. And in the breastplate, which had 12 precious stones as part of it, it was a pouch that contained the Urim and the Thummim, which, as near as we can tell, were a couple of stones. We don't really know very much about the Urim and Thummim. The Hebrew words Urim and Thummim actually literally mean lights and perfections. And it is almost universally held by everyone except the Mormons that the Urim and the Thummim were 2 stones. According to Joseph Smith, he found the Urim and the Thummim with the gold plates that became the Book of Mormon. In his opinion, the Urim and the Thummim were a couple of lenses of glasses that he put on, and it gave him the miraculous ability to translate Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics into King James English. Even though King James English was not spoken at the time that Joseph Smith lived, it's an amazing miracle. At any rate, his opinion was that the Urim and the Thummim were a pair of glasses, but Jewish authorities have always held, and Christians have been in agreement, the Urim and the Thummim were a couple of stones. How they were used, we don't know, but we know that the purpose of them was to discern the will of God in certain cases, and there were times when a king desiring to know God's will in a matter, if no prophet was available, would consult the Urim, as it was sometimes called, or the Urim and the Thummim. Well, these were in the breastplate of the priest. He had on all his elaborate garments. He had a turban on his head with a mitre, a gold headband across it that had the words holiness unto the Lord on his forehead. And all these garments were placed upon him in the first 9 verses. After that, in verses 10 through 12, the anointing oil, which was a special mixture whose recipe was given also in the book of Exodus, is sprinkled upon the tabernacle in verse 10, and everything in it, meaning all the furniture of the tabernacle, which you've studied in detail. And it was sprinkled on the altar, which would be the altar of sacrifice rather than the altar of incense, 7 times. And this was said to sanctify them at the end of verse 11 and also at the end of verse 10. And finally, the rest of it, after that, had been sprinkled on all these items, poured over the head of Aaron. The anointing of oil in biblical times was not what it is sometimes practiced as today when we anoint the sick to be healed. It has become sort of a custom that when people want to be healed, that we anoint them in a certain fashion. Now, the anointing of oil of the sick is, of course, a biblical practice. It's in James chapter 5 that says, "Are there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick." The anointing of oil, as it's practiced today, usually is to dab one's finger in a little bit of oil and to maybe touch it to the person's head, and we call that anointing. That's not exactly the Jewish way. The anointing of oil is to take a flask of oil and pour it over a person's head. And we know that in the case of Aaron's anointing, it was a thorough saturation. There is reference made to it later in Psalm 103, which is that psalm, very brief psalm, only about 3 verses long, but talks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it says, the unity of brethren is like the anointing of Aaron, which it's like the precious oil on the head of Aaron that ran down, it says, through his beard and down to the skirts of his garments. So his anointing was a thorough saturation with oil. If we practiced that today, we probably wouldn't have many sick people coming to the front of the line. We'd have to give them a raincoat or something to wear, too, at the same time, because people would not find it, you know, the dry look is in now. But in those days, it was understood that this is a saturation of oil representing the fullness or the complete anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I might say that because of that verse in Psalm 133, which I just made passing reference to, we get some typology, some typological understanding of what the anointing of Aaron represents. You might turn briefly with me to this short psalm, Psalm 133. I don't know whether John talked about these things in Exodus. Maybe he did, in which case, did he bring this psalm up? Probably so. Well, let's just briefly talk about it again. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment on the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. It is also compared to the dew on the mountain of Hermon, and it descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now, this is all about unity among brethren. It says it's like the anointing of Aaron. Now, the anointing of Aaron was the time where Aaron officially was recognized as high priest. He had been selected as high priest. There was no question in the minds of most who the high priest was going to be, but he was officially entered into his priestly ministry through the anointing. And the unity among brethren is compared to this anointing. You might remember on the day of Pentecost, it is my opinion that this is when the high priestly ministry of Jesus was first officially recognized. Now, we might say his high priestly ministry began on the cross, and or at least at his ascension, when he took his place in heaven to go within the veil to represent us there and to sprinkle his blood on the altar. But whatever the actual beginning of his priestly ministry was, the official recognition of it came at Pentecost. Because there, what was happening before the Spirit fell? The people were there in one place, in one accord, in unity. Right? The brethren were dwelling together in unity, and what happened? The anointing came and fell upon all of them. The oil, the Holy Spirit, came and baptized them there. And this was certainly the moment of recognition of Christ's priestly work. Whether he had begun it a few days earlier is merely a technical point. But the anointed Aaron would appear to represent what happened to the church at the day of Pentecost. Jesus' anointing and consecration as high priest over the King of God of the New Covenant and the brethren dwelling together in unity. Well, I won't say more about this, though I have much I'd like to say when we talk about this. I'm afraid I'll cover some ground that John has covered, and besides, I'll have a chance to cover some of these points again later, so let's move along. Aaron anointed, and then in Leviticus 8:13, his sons are brought out, and they are put on their garments. Now, their garments were not as elaborate as those of Aaron. We should not picture all the priests of Israel as having these beautiful garments. But Aaron's sons had more plain garments, but they had white linen, which represented purity. And of course, if we say Jesus represents, I should say Aaron, the high priest, represents Jesus, our high priest, his sons, the other priests, represent us, the other priests in the kingdom of God. And the white garments that they wore, of course, represent the righteousness of the saints. We get this from changing the metaphor a little bit over in Revelation 19. We find white linen being given to the church, which, of course, is the same kind of thing that the priests wore, the sons of Aaron. But in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, we read that in heaven these words are spoken at the time, apparently at the time of the second coming of Christ. It says, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And the word righteousness there in the King James can be improved upon. The Greek word actually means the righteous deeds. That is not a reference to impureness in this particular passage, but a reference to actual righteous living. And so the white linen represents righteous deeds of the saints. Every new translation will correct that. In the King James, it simply uses the word righteousness, but that's ambiguous because biblically righteousness can refer to imputed righteousness, which is by faith, or it can refer to righteous character, righteous dealings. And in this case, it refers to the second. So we have the clothing of Aaron's sons in their white linen garments, a picture of the righteousness that we wear also. I didn't say this, but the colorful and glorious garments of Aaron represent, of course, the glory of Christ, the surpassing glory of his priesthood. The fact that there were 12 stones upon his heart and the names of the 12 tribes on the two onyx stones on his shoulders both represent the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel, or we might simply summarize by saying the people of God, he carries their weight on his shoulders, he carries their burdens upon his heart, over his breast, on the breastplate. So this speaks of Jesus' concern and his bearing the burdens of his people and his glorious priesthood shown in the glorious colors of his garments. His children, his sons, have less elaborate garments, but clean and white. They are righteous. And when the sons of Aaron have put on their garments, then they go about their business. Now, there is an anointing of Aaron's sons that takes place, but not until certain sacrifices are offered. The first to be offered is a sin offering. Now, we've talked about the five offerings already, so you should be familiar with what a sin offering is. In this case, it's a bull that is offered. In verses 14 through 17, a bull is offered as a sin offering, and since it is a sin offering, all the fat and the inwards and the collop of the liver and the two and their fat were burned on the altar. But the rest of the bullock, his hide, his flesh, his dung, and his head and so forth, were burned outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is what was done for the sin offering. This was a sin offering for Aaron's sons, for Aaron and his sons. Because to be priests, they would have to clean themselves. And so they had to have offer sacrifices for their own sins first. Then the next sacrifice that was offered was a burnt offering. And in this case, it was a ram. There were two rams involved in this ceremony. One was offered as a burnt offering, which means everything except the skin of it was burned on the altar. And then a second ram, that first ram is discussed in verses 18 through 21. Then at verse 22, we are introduced to the second ram, referred to as the ram of consecration, or the ram of the filling of hands. And it is parts of this ram's body that are placed into the hands of the men. Now, the ram of consecration, there's far more detail given about what is done with it, because it is unusual. As far as the bull that's offered as a sin offering, or the ram that's offered as a burnt offering, these are not very unusual. Sin offerings and burnt offerings were a daily affair for the priests after this. But the ram of consecration was a one-time thing. And therefore, there are special rituals involved in it. First of all, it is slain. Well, no, first of all, they lay their hands upon its head, which is, of course, the way that all sacrifices begin. And then the animal was slain, and its blood was taken. And Moses, in this case, administered it. Moses put his finger in the blood of the ram of consecration, and he applied this blood by his finger to the earlobe of the right ear, and to the thumb of the right hand, and to the big toe of the right foot of Aaron. And then he did the same thing with his sons. And so he anointed with blood the ear, the hand, and the foot of the priest, which symbolizes the cleansing. Of course, blood is for the cleansing of sin. The moral cleansing of the man's hearing, of his actions, represented by his hand or his thumb, and his goings, which are what his foot would represent. The toe is anointed to represent the cleansing of his ways. So the man who treads the courts of the Lord must have clean feet. That is morally clean. Of course, he has to have physically clean feet, too. That's why the laver of cleansing was there. He had to wash his feet and his hands there frequently. But this is a ceremonial cleansing. This is a symbolic cleansing from defilement of sin. And so his hearing, his ears have to be cleansed to hearken unto the word of the Lord. His hands have to cleanse, his thumb, in order to be able to offer acceptable service to the Lord, to do the works that please God. And his feet have to be anointed in order to walk in the ways that please the Lord. So this is both to Aaron and his sons. And later, of course, the same thing is done with oil, which would suggest, of course, not only they had to be cleansed by the blood, but they had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit in all these ways. Now, the ram's blood was taken and sprinkled round about the altar. This is described in verse 24. And in verse 25, we find Moses taking the fat, the kidneys, the right shoulder, what they call the caul above the liver, which was the fat covering over the liver, and also the fatty tail. It says the rump in the King James, but this is the broad, fatty tail of the ram. These were taken. All of these would have been considered delicacies, but for that reason they're given to God. They are the prime cut of the animal. And therefore they are not eaten by the priest, but given to God as giving him the first and best of the sacrifice, although parts of it were eaten. So these things were taken, and bread was taken out of a basket in verse 6 and added to these parts of the animal, and they were put into the hands of Aaron and his sons in verse 27. So their hands were filled. They were consecrated. For the first time, their hands touched those items which become every day their regular business for the Lord. And so these things were then placed by Aaron and his sons after they were put into their hands. They were burned on the altar in verse 28. The breath of the animal, which in many cases later would be going to the priests, in the case of the ram of consecration, the breast was given to Moses, that he might have some meat for dinner also. And so it was given to Moses in verse 29. Then we see that oil and blood from this ram were taken in verse 30 and sprinkled upon Aaron and his garments, and also upon his sons and their garments. So that the person and his works, the garments would likely speak of their works, since the white linen is the righteous deeds of the faith. The man's character and his works need to be anointed by the blood for cleansing and by the oil for sanctification and for just representing the Holy Spirit anointing the person for service. When we get to verse 31 then, Moses told Aaron and his sons to boil the flesh, that would be of the ram of consecration, at the door of the tabernacle, and they were to eat the meat and the bread at the door of the tabernacle, and whatever was left they were to burn. In verse 32, it does not say that they would burn the remainder on the altar, perhaps did, or maybe they just burned it outside the camp, but probably they just burned it on the altar or some other place there in the temple precincts or the tabernacle precincts, because they were not permitted to leave the tabernacle for 7 days. Moses warned them strongly that they'd die if they violated this command, and they had to spend the next 7 days, night and day, at the door of the tabernacle. They must have kind of slept there and taken all their meals there for the next 7 days. And so that is how chapter 8 closes. And then in chapter 9, we come to the 8th day, after the 7 days of consecration that we've just read about. In chapter 9, verse 1, it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Now this is sort of a repetition of those sacrifices that were offered 8 days earlier, because it had also been a young bull offered for a sin offering then, and also a ram for a burnt offering. And these were offered again for Aaron and his sons, but then they also offered sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings on behalf of the people. Now we're not going to read all the details of that, because it simply goes through all the ritual that they followed, and essentially they just followed the ritual that we read about in the first 7 chapters of how to offer these things. So they offered sin offerings and burnt offerings for themselves, and then they offered also sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings for the people. And that brings us down to verse 22 of chapter 9, and we'll be able to slow down a little bit now and dwell on the last 3 verses of chapter 9 and the rest of the and chapter 10. I don't think they were yet. I don't think they're offering any sacrifices. It doesn't say whether they were. I have the impression they just. Does it seem like they did? As I read it. Right. As I read it, I got the impression they weren't offering sacrifices during those 7 days. They were just there. Oh, I suppose, yeah, that's true too. Okay. Now, looking at Leviticus 29, verse 22 in chapter 9, it says, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, this is after he offered his offerings, and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, this is not the first time that the glory of the Lord appeared, because the glory had come down and dwelt in the tabernacle down at the end of chapter 40 of Exodus. And you remember that it was a brilliant appearance of the glory of God, so awesome that the priests themselves couldn't go in, couldn't stand there to minister. This same glory is seen later when Solomon built his temple. The glory came and inhabited it. I might just say that later on, Moses, well, not later on, you've already passed it, Exodus chapter, I think, 33, Moses requested to see the glory of the Lord, and forbade him to see it. So it's very clear that when the glory of the Lord appears here, it's not the same thing that Moses was asking for, because God had said, no one can see my face or my glory and live. And he only permitted Moses really to see the hinder parts. And even that, after God had gone by, caused Moses' face to take on a bit of a glow itself, which eventually faded, but was so real and so striking and uncanny that the children of Israel were somewhat terrified by it. It was a very eerie thing. His face glowed when he came down from the mountain. And he had only seen a limited exposure to the glory of the Lord. Now here when it says the glory of the Lord appeared, we must assume that it appeared in a limited sense, because no one can see the unmasked, unveiled glory of God and live. God told Moses that. So this would just be some kind of a limited manifestation, but certainly enough to be awe-inspiring. And then after the glory of the Lord appeared to the people, it says in verse 24, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on faces. Now it's an interesting thing, because it would seem that there was no fire on the altar before this. And yet, 8 days earlier, certain sacrifices had been made. So they might have built a temporary fire on the first day of consecration, which was permitted to go out when the sacrifices were completed. And now they had placed, 8 days later, they'd placed new meat on the altar, but it wasn't burned up until the fire came out from the Lord. So apparently there was no fire on the altar at the time on the eighth day when they put these things on it. And instead, God ignited the fire. Now we're told elsewhere, actually earlier in chapter 6, that the priests were to never let this fire go out, presumably after God kindled it. In chapter 6 of Leviticus, in verses 12 and 13, it says, "The fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offerings in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." So it was necessary that the fire never go out. Why? Because, as it turned out, God himself kindled fire. And as such, it was a very divine and supernatural fire that was on the altar. Now, if it were to go out and they would relight it, it would not be the same fire. It would be a new fire, and it would be a fire that was of human origin. But this fire was of divine origin. And that probably has more symbolic value than actual physical value. Because I'm sure that all fires, probably the fire God kindled doesn't burn things any differently than ordinary fire does. It's more the symbolic value of it, that God is the one who ignited it. Therefore, don't ever let the fire of God go out in the tabernacle. It's almost like we could see fire as representing zeal or life. And what God kindles, if it goes out, many times men might have a tendency to try to stoke it up again of their own flesh and of their own efforts, but it should never be allowed to go out, so that it might always be that divinely inspired zeal, that divinely appointed fire. And having done this, it says there came fire out from the Lord. That would mean from the Holy of Holies, probably, since that is where the glory of the Lord had come and settled in the form of this pillar of cloud. And when it says glory appeared, it was probably the pillar of cloud that became visible. From the Holy of Holies, it would seem, fire issued forth and burned these men up that we read of in chapter 10. But before it did that, it burned the sacrifice on the altar. And it says the people were just smitten with fear, apparently. It says when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That would be a tremendous thing to see, of course. In our age where we've been numbed to such things by the special effects in science fiction movies and things, laser beams and things like that, we might not be as shocked. We're just kind of unimpressed, perhaps, in our time. But fortunately, they weren't anesthetized to such spectacular things in those days. And to see a flamethrower come from the presence of God and ignite the altar and just explode into flames out of nowhere, that would be a very impressive thing. I think it would even be impressive to our eyes today. But it didn't impress Nadab and Abihu, apparently, enough. And so we come to their problems in chapter 10. It says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar," which were the surviving, Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, "uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die." Now what he's telling them to do is not to mourn in the traditional manner for the dead. Ordinarily people would mourn for their dead sons, and they would do this by uncovering their heads out of reverence, tearing their clothing as a show of grief. He says, don't do that. Don't mourn them, lest you die too. And lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. That is, The house of Israel can bewail it if they wish, but you priests can't let this interfere with your service. See, mourning would usually call people away from their ordinary activities for a period of days or weeks. And he's basically saying, do not use this as an excuse to avoid your priestly service. You cannot allow the death of your sons to interfere with your ministry. Now, let the people of Israel mourn if they will. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't you go into mourning now, because you still have work to do. And he says, and ye shall go out from the door of the tabernacle, or ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. I'll bet they did it very carefully, too. Now, the story of Nadab and Abihu is one of only two historical events that are recorded in the book of Leviticus. The other has to do with another man who was put to death for sin, and that was the man who blasphemed the name of the Lord in 24. But here we have these two men being destroyed by God for what would seem to us, perhaps, from our point of view, a very minor offense. It is said that they burned or offered strange fire before the Lord. The word strange doesn't mean bizarre or weird, like we might use the word strange, but in the Old English, the word strange means foreign. Remember, the stranger is spoken so frequently of in the law. The stranger is the foreigner. When the Jews went after strange women, it doesn't mean that they were peculiar, but it means that they were foreign women. They were not of the holy seed. They were not of the holy tribe, the holy people. And so, strange fire does not refer to fire that was chemically or physically different to other fire, but rather just, it was foreign. It was foreign to the tabernacle service. There was a particular fire that was ordained to be used for this, and that was the fire that God had ignited in the altar. We see that in chapter 16 and verse 12. Says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now, for burning incense, coals were to be taken from the altar that God had kindled, which has the obvious symbolic value of saying that only that worship, only that service, which is fired by God's own fire that he has provided, is to be accepted, is even to be offered to God. Anything else is fleshly service. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, when a temple is being described there and priests are being described there, I don't remember the verse, but in Ezekiel it says that the priests were not supposed to wear wool, but only cotton. And the reason they weren't supposed to wear wool is because it would make them sweat. And God did not want any perspiration from the priests in the doing of their duties. He didn't want them to wear anything that caused sweat. Why? Because of the smell? Maybe, but not likely. I doubt if people who wandered around the desert for 40 years gave a lot of thought to body odor. And in fact, I have a feeling that probably no one avoided sweating very much. Even the priests probably did some sweating. But the point of saying that they should not wear clothing that caused sweat is, again, for the symbolic value of it. Sweat usually represents labor. It was the curse put upon Adam after his fall that in the sweat of his face he would harvest food. That is to say, he would have to labor with his hands. He would have to put out his effort. He would have to generate sweat. He'd have to perspire in order to eke out a living after the fall. And sweat, of course, speaks of human effort, human works, human exertion. And those who serve God are not supposed to be serving sweating. They're not supposed to be serving out of their human effort and their human exertion. Rather, they're supposed to be serving out of the energy and the power that God supplies. Serving God through the fire that he has kindled, not the fire that man can bring to offer before the Lord. And there are people, perhaps, who would look at an anointed minister and say, I could do that as well as he can do. And perhaps they can. The only trouble is they haven't been anointed to do that same thing. And they go and they offer, as it were, strange fire. Because they're offering that which God has not ordained, that which he has not prescribed, and he has not provided. And that is the main offense of Nadab and Abihu. Now, again, it seems like a small thing to us, perhaps, that these men did that and then they were executed so speedily. But this is only because they failed to appreciate holiness and the holiness of God. The holiness of God needs to be feared, actually. Not God Himself needs to be feared in the sense that we would fear a lion or a tiger that got loose in the room here. Because God is not out to kill us. God is on our side. But just as a man might fear a policeman, in the sense that he's not really afraid the policeman's going to come after him as long as he's keeping within the law, yet there is a fear of the law, a healthy respect for the law that keeps the man obeying the law while he is under the gaze of the policeman. Now, a man might break the law when the policeman isn't looking, but very few will break the law while the policeman is looking, because there is a fear of the policeman. And that doesn't mean that every time he sees a policeman, he's terrified, because if he's walking in a clean conscience, he's not. But there is something there that governs his activity. We would call it the fear of the law. That keeps him within the boundaries of the law. And as long as he's there, he's not living in terror. But there is a governing attitude of fear or respect for the law that he is afraid to break it, as long as the enforcement officer is nearby. And fear of God is like that too. We need to fear God. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is clean, and the fear of God is good, and God, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and so forth. There's many benefits associated with the fear of God in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that we're always terrified of God. It means that we keep in line with God's requirements, and we live a very secure life in the center of God's will, but we are afraid, and rightly so, intelligently so, of getting outside of God's boundaries, because there is judgment. And this is what we see in the story of Nadab and Abihu. They didn't fear the Lord, as a man ought to fear the Lord. We can be quite sure that Ithamar and Eleazar feared the Lord after this. And we see they obeyed scrupulously Moses' instructions after this, because the judgment of God taught them the fear of the Lord. And it's a shame that Nadab and Abihu couldn't have known the fear of the Lord prior to making this mistake. And we might say, even by the end of chapter 10, we see a problem with Ithamar and Eleazar and Aaron. They didn't eat the meat that they were supposed to eat. You remember at the end of chapter 10, Moses rebukes them, is all concerned, because here they are already again violating the commands. But they don't get smitten like Nadab and Abihu did. Why? Well, there may be a lot of reasons for it, but one of the reasons is that God doesn't judge evil every time it is committed. But many times, He will set a precedent of judging evil, as He did with Nadab and Abihu, so that men might know forever after what God's attitude is toward it. Though He doesn't always judge it immediately in every occurrence of evil afterwards, yet we always have that precedent that God sent in the back of our minds. We know that though I seem to be getting away with this, God feels about this the way He demonstrated His feelings to be when He smote Nadab and Abihu. And in many generations after Aaron's time, the priesthood of Israel became far more corrupt than Aaron and his sons ever were. I mean, the priests in later periods of time were worshiping the sun. I mean, if you read the first chapters of Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the priests in the temple worshiping the sun and worshiping images of animals on the walls of the temple that they'd drawn there. They did horrible things, which God didn't immediately smite them for. And they were doing far worse things, we would say, than what Nadab and Abihu did. But it's not as though they escaped judgment. It's just that they didn't get immediate judgment like Nadab and Abihu did. God's judgment was forestalled. But the fact that Nadab and Abihu had been smitten set a precedent to show that right at the beginning, this is how God feels about every fraction of His holy commands. Now, we see a similar case in the book of Acts at the beginning of the church tree in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Because they lived at a time when Christians were generally selling everything they had and bringing the proceeds to the apostles' feet for general distribution to the poor, to everyone, so that no one was really poor. No one had lack of anything. And so there was in the early church, there was a sharing of goods, but it was a voluntary thing, and it was never enforced. But even though it was voluntary, there were certain people who felt like, well, if we don't sell what we have and do what these other people are doing, we won't look good. And in order to deceive people into thinking that they were forsaking all like everyone else apparently was, Ananias and Sapphira sold their property and pretended to give everything to the Lord so that they might not think to be inferior in their commitment than other people who had done things like give all to the Lord. But secretly, they weren't giving all to the Lord. They were really withholding some of it, and they told no one about it except each other, this husband and wife team. So what they did was not required. They were not required to sell what they had and laid at the apostles' feet, but they were desiring to appear religious. They were doing the same thing the Pharisees had done. And the very thing that Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is their hypocrisy. Well, here the leaven was already coming into the church at this early stage. And what did God do? He revealed to Peter what their deception was. And Peter says, why Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And Ananias fell over dead. Later, his wife Sapphira comes in, didn't know anything about it. And Peter said, how much did you sell the property for? And she gave a figure, which was the false figure. He said, why have you and your husband conspired to lie to the Holy Ghost like this? The feet of those who have buried your husband are now at the door. They're returning. They're going to have to bury you too. And she fell over dead, and they took her out too and buried her. Well, this, a seemingly small fraction, we might say. I mean, they held back some of the money, but they weren't required to give any of it as far as that goes. There wasn't some kind of a rule that was established that they had to sell their property and give it. So why should they be put to death for giving only 90% or something like that? Because it was hypocrisy. They were pretending to be more committed than they were, pretending to be giving all when they weren't giving all, and God was going to set a precedent with them, show what He thinks of that kind of thing. Now, others since then have been equally or even more hypocritical than Ananias and Sapphira, and yet have lived out natural lifetimes without being smitten by God. There's a hymn that that's called Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. One of the verses says, take my silver and my gold, not one mite would I withhold. If God was still smiting people today like He smote Ananias and Sapphira, every time that hymn was sung by the congregation, you'd have people dropping like flies. Take my silver, my gold, not one mite would I withhold. Oh yeah? Boom, boom, boom. You know, you who are withholding. And yet, you see, even though people aren't beaten in the same way as Ananias and Sapphira were, yet God has shown once and for all at the beginning of church history exactly how He feels about that kind of thing. And He feels the same way about it now as He did then. He just isn't bringing speedy judgment, but judgment must come because God has not changed His opinion about those things. So that a person can live in a fool's paradise and a false security that he's gotten away with something. Where in fact, God has said, at the very beginning of church history, I set an example to show that people don't get away with that. If you think you're getting away with it, you're misinterpreting the fact that I'm giving you space to repent. And that is, of course, the case with Nadab and Abihu. At the very beginning of the priestly system, the first priests had to be set as an example of those who would do wrong. Now, besides the fact that they took the fire from the wrong source, they also offered this incense at the wrong time. If you compare verses 12 and 16, you'll find the time when they offered the incense was between the time that the sacrifices were made and the festive meal that was to take place afterwards. They had not yet had the meal, but they had offered the sacrifices, and at this point they offered the incense. Well, the proper time for offering the incense was at the morning and evening sacrifices only. And therefore, they not only were violating the prescribed plan by offering fire from the wrong source, but they also were doing it at a wrong time. And so their sin actually was great enough to warrant God smiting them. And if we think their sin was not great enough to warrant it, it's only because we have lessened our view of our appraisal of what sin is and what sin deserves. It's only because we're equally sinful that we would go easy on it. But we see that this is what the holiness of God is. And while we haven't experienced the judgment of God to the same degree and in the same rapidity as they did, yet we realize that we might offend the holiness of God many times every day also. This should give us a sensitivity about living in the fear of God and keeping within the boundaries of what God has said. And if we do violate it, of quickly making our peace with God and repenting and so forth, confessing sin, so we do clear the record. If we don't, then what happened to Nadab and Abihu is still resting over us, waiting to manifest whenever, you know, whenever we die or whatever, on the judgment day. So it's important that we take a lesson from this, as the other sons of Aaron and Aaron himself did. Now, I can imagine that Aaron was intensely grieved. It says he held his peace in verse 3. What could he say? He was, first of all, badly rebuked by Moses. Moses does seem to be extremely sensitive. We probably wouldn't choose him as a counselor if we lost loved ones, because Moses didn't show any sympathy at all. In verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people will I be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, what it's saying is, Moses said, "Aaron, listen. God said he has to be sanctified. That is, he has to be held as holy among those who draw near to him." That is, to the priests, those who come nigh, speaks of Jesus. The priests have to hold God as holy. Nadab and Abihu failed to do this. We're told in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify therefore the Lord God in your hearts." 1 Peter 3:15. "Wherefore sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man, and a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." But we're to sanctify God in our hearts. Aaron's sons did not sanctify God, so God sanctified himself. Or he glorified himself by judgment. If they would not treat God as holy, he would have to demonstrate how holy he was. It's a shame they couldn't demonstrate it by living a holy life and holding God as holy and his laws holy. Then God would not have had to come out and sanctify himself in this way, just declare himself to be holy in this demonstrative fashion. But nonetheless, this is what happened, so that we have a very very striking warning in the story of Nadab and Abihu, afterwards of those who would offer strange fire, or in any other way violate the purposes of God that have been declared in his holy manner that he has prescribed. Now, Aaron held his peace, and Aaron and his sons were not even permitted to bury these boys or mourn for them. I know that if my son was killed, I'd be, obviously anyone, would be deeply moved, and especially in this way and at this time. Here his sons and he had just been honored together before a nation of 3 million people, held up as God's separated ones to be the priests and to be the ones who will stand before God for the people. There must have been a sense of pride in Aaron as he looked over and saw his sons that he'd raised, 4 sons, all of them standing around him in their official uniforms, and that he and they had really been exalted by God in the eyes of everyone. And he must have been feeling a bit of pride. I mean, I don't mean sinful pride. I mean just the kind of natural pride a man would feel in seeing his sons are serving God and he's serving God, and what a wonderful thing it is. And it just happens that God has made this a public matter so that everyone knows that my sons and I are the servants of God. That would make anyone feel good. But then, what a disappointment. I mean, to put it mildly, what a disaster to have immediately 2 of those sons smitten by God for an infraction of the law. And, of course, not only would that have be a personal tragedy, but it would seem to be a national tragedy, since there were about 3 million people and only 5 priests in with, which seems a rather small number of priests to serve all those people who would be bringing sacrifices daily. I mean, those guys are going to be pretty busy. They're going to have their hands full every day. And yet the number is immediately reduced from 5 to 3 priests, which would seem even more, obviously more imbalanced. And it kind of shows that God is not so concerned about numbers. He's not concerned about how many priests he has. He's concerned about how holy his priests are. God is not so concerned about having a mixed multitude following him, whose hearts are partly with him and partly away from him. God is not concerned about numbers like men tend to be. He's concerned about total consecration. This is so obvious in the story of Gideon and his army. In Judges chapter 7, verses 2 through 4 or so, Judges chapter 7 talks about how Gideon was called of God to lead an army against the Midianites and to deliver his people. So he sounded a trumpet and thousands of warriors appeared out of the woodwork to come and rally behind Gideon to be in the army. And God looked at him and says, "This is a pretty shabby looking group. Tell anyone who's afraid to go home." So he told them all, anyone who's afraid to go home. And so a bunch of them went home, and he was left with a much smaller number. And then God said, "Still too many." He said, "Take them down the river and have them drink water. And those who gather water in their hands and lap like a dog, keep them. And the ones who just stick their face in the water to drink, send them home." And so he did. And finally, after the eliminations were finished, there were only 300 men left with Gideon. And God said, "I'm going to use these 300. He had thousands to begin with. And there were something like, how many thousand Midianites? 30,000 or more? I forget exactly how many there were, but many, many thousands of Midianites to conquer, and 300 men with Gideon only. And in the natural, it seemed like impossible. But that was just, of course, what God wanted. He chooses the weak things so that man won't glory. He'll choose to work with something that obviously can't get the credit when the victory comes. Because God can do much with a few dedicated men, more than he can do with a huge number of people who are only half-hearted. And we see also in the story of, First Samuel, chapter 14, the story of Jonathan and his armor-bearer. I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but First Samuel 14, it's an interesting story to take a look at. This is when the Jews were at war with the Philistines, and Jonathan was the son of the king. He was the prince, Saul's son. And it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass upon the day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he didn't tell his father. And Saul, the father, tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men." Saul had 600, but Jonathan and his armor bearer went out alone. And let's go over to verse 4. "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one rock was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The forefront of one was situate northward over against Mishmash," and so forth. Verse 6 says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, let us go over unto the garrison of the circumcised,'" Philistines, in other words, "'it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" And then, of course, if you read on the story, Jonathan and his armor bearer went and wiped out a whole garrison of the Philistines all by themselves, because he believed that it would not be in the numbers of those God had on his side, but in the commitment and the courage and the dedication of those that God had on his side. God, it's no big thing for God to give victory by many or by few, as Gideon's war showed, as Jonathan, his armor bearer, showed, as God showed himself, that he was more interested in having a few good priests than a larger number of mediocre priests. And it shows, of course, that when it comes to winning the world for Christ, God would rather have a few excellent servants than a whole lot of half-hearted servants. And you know, I don't mean this to be critical of any groups that have different policy than what I see, but I know a lot of groups just want to put every available Christian on the mission field right away. You know, I mean, just mobilize them in as short a time as possible and just get them there. Because there need to be thousands and thousands of missionaries out to reach these hidden peoples. But that doesn't seem to be the nervous policy of the early church. In the early church, we have the largest, besides the Jerusalem church, was the Antioch church. And in Acts chapter 13, the leaders of the Antioch church were waiting on God and fasting and praying. And while they were in this state of waiting on God, God spoke to them and said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas," or "Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them." Now, apparently, Saul had already been alive for missionary work, but they were just waiting on God for the right time. And Saul and Barnabas were among the five leaders of the church. The church had only five leaders and probably several thousand members, and now God was calling two of those leaders to go away, to leave the church with only three leaders. But the point was, God didn't say, "Take all these young converts, you know, that have just been made and are so full of zeal, and just send them out because there's so many of these guys and they're so zealous. Quick, get them while they're young and send them out there." He took the oldest, maturest, most valuable members of the church and sent them out to represent the church on the mission field. And I would say that Paul and Barnabas and their companions, few as they were, won more victories for the kingdom of God than if they'd sent out all the congregation of the church of Antioch and Saul and Barnabas stayed home. Because God can do more with a few quality servants than with a lot of guys who just aren't qualified. They're not committed or whatever, you know. And we know very well how many missionaries who go out end up coming back for a short term. They say, "This isn't the life for me. I'm going home working a factory instead." But my feeling is that to send people who are not prepared and not committed is counterproductive. We sometimes think that just by the force of the masses going up, that this is going to do the works of God. But that's not the policies of God. God will take a few men who are dedicated and do more through them than he could do through masses of people whose commitment is tentative. And I think we see that throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Jesus himself had 15,000 people who were once ready to make him king. I mean, what can you do with 15,000 people? A lot. I mean, you can do a lot with 15,000 people. There were the 5,000 men plus their women and children, and they were coming in John chapter 6 trying to forcibly make him their king. Well, what an opportunity for him to change the world. Immediately, these people are already acknowledging him as king. That means they'll take orders from him. He can just give them orders to go to this part of the world. They can go to all the hidden peoples of the world and get the job done. But Jesus instead sorts through them. He begins to make hard sayings that he knows is going to offend a bunch of them. And in one day, he loses thousands. And it says in John 6 that from that day forward, many of his disciples walked no longer with him. And he turned, and what he had left was just 12. And even of the 12, he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? I mean, he really only had 11. Now, that might have been seen as a day of disaster for the kingdom of God, because at one moment he has 15,000 loyal subjects, apparently. But after he makes a few hard sayings, drops a few bombs on them, then he's got 11 loyal subjects. But you know what? Those 11 ended up doing far more than those 15,000 ever would, apparently. Because those 15,000 showed themselves to be uncommitted. All it took was for Jesus to say a few hard sayings and they were ready to go somewhere else. That's where the commitment was. And that's why when a man came and said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, he said, wait a minute, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't think he ever saw that man again. Because he wanted to make sure he knew what kind of commitment he was looking for. He would not have the modern advertising techniques that many churches use to try to bolster up their attendance figures and to fill the churches with warm bodies because it makes them look successful as ministers. Jesus wasn't concerned about that kind of thing. He was looking for a few good men and women, and he had them. And as we can see, though he ascended into heaven, he only had 11 fully trained men. There were 120 in the upper room, but they weren't all fully trained people. But even though he left such a small group, he has now millions, perhaps even as many as a billion on the planet that profess to be Christians. And the number is growing. And it certainly seems very likely, even if we didn't have the Scripture, that it should continue to grow. The Scripture tells us it will, that the movement that Jesus started will succeed, but it will not succeed through vast numbers of uncommitted people, but through those who are. So in smiting two of the priests, it definitely shows that God's ways are not our ways. He already had too few priests for that many people, and now he reduces the number. You might think God would just, in this case, be willing to turn a blind eye to their infraction just because they needed the manpower. But God doesn't go that way. He wasn't going to compromise his holiness or the level of dedication he required of his priests for the sake of having enough people. Boy, are we running out of time here. Let me go on here, okay? Now, the priests were not permitted to mourn for their brothers or for their son, in the case of Aaron, because family concerns cannot be allowed to get in the way of duty. Sentiment cannot take the place or infringe upon our duty to God. That's why Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. There's a lot of times, of course, when to bury your father or to bury your children or to show regular family concern does not infringe upon our duty to God. In fact, there's times when it is part of our duty to God. When my wife was killed, family who are Catholics in Chicago wished to have her body transported back there for a Catholic burial. Well, I knew that my wife was no longer a Catholic when she died and that she would not want a Catholic burial, but at the same time, I knew that she couldn't care less what happened to her body now that she had vacated it. And I thought, well, it might minister to the parents and the family if I send it back, so I told them I'd send the body back. Then they said, well, you have to come too. Everyone will be offended if you don't come. You know, so I said, well, I was not interested at all in going to a Catholic funeral for my wife, who is not a Catholic, and I've never been a Catholic, and I knew there'd be many things grievous to go on there. But I just asked the Lord, and I felt like he asked me to go and required that I go. So I did, and I had to go to two wakes, two nights in a row, which is where you go and look at the body and drink. And I didn't drink, but hundreds of people did. And it turned out I got a chance not only to minister at the wakes, but also preach at the funeral. And it turned out to be what God wanted me to do. But in the case of Aaron and his sons, they clearly had other duties that they could not allow funerals to interfere with. Sometimes customary things will be in the line of duty. But a lot of times we have to make a distinction. If I'm called to do this, and custom or tradition tells me I should be doing this, or other obligations to family or whatever, I have to put my obligation, my loyalty to God above my loyalty to anyone else, including family. And that's what Aaron and his sons had to do. Now, I want to make a comment about verses 8 through 11. And this is so important. I'm sorry I have so little time to finish it. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. The first thing to observe about these verses is it's a rather peculiar place for God to make reference to not drinking alcohol. I mean, why in this context? Many feel that this is a hint that that's what Nadab and Abihu had done, that they were drunk when they did what they did. And notice it says, you shall not, you priests shall not drink wine or strong drink when you're in your ministrations, so that you can put a difference between holy and profane. It was clear what the Nadab and Abihu failed to do is to make a distinction between what that which was holy and that which was ordinary. They took ordinary fire and made no distinction in their mind between that and the holy fire. And it may be that he's saying, listen, when you drink wine, when you get drunk, you lose all sense of moral perception. You lose contact with what's holy and what's unholy. And that could be what Nadab and Abihu did wrong. And the fact that this is mentioned in this context may insinuate that. We can't be certain, but it would make plenty of sense because of the way it's worded and because of the place it's put. But notice it indicates that the priest's duty is to teach the people what is holy and what is unholy, to teach people the commandments that and the statutes of the Lord. Now, this brings us to what is the duty of priests, because this is where we have correspondence between us and them. The priests basically had three duties in the Old Testament. The first duty of the priest was clearly to make atonement for the people by way of sacrifice, to offer sacrifices. The second duty they had was to bless the people in the name of the Lord. This is clear in chapter 9, verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And it says that also in verse 23 of chapter 9. So the priests also had to bless the people. In the book of Numbers, there's given for us what is called the Aaronic benediction, which was to be pronounced by Aaron over the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord be merciful unto thee and give thee peace, or whatever it is. This is called the Aaronic benediction. It's a blessing the priests would pronounce over the people. Therefore, they were to be a blessing to the people, or to bless the people. And finally, they were to teach the people God's laws, as we just read in chapter 10 and verse 11. So these three things were the duties of the priests. To make sacrifices, they were the ones who offered sacrifices to God. They blessed the people, and they taught the people the laws of God. I hope you can see the comparison with ourselves as a spiritual priesthood. The Bible clearly says that we are a spiritual priesthood. And in 1 Peter 2:5, let me give you this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, You also, as living stones, have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, we're told that as a priesthood, a spiritual priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Let me quickly give you everything the New Testament tells us about what these spiritual sacrifices are. You can just list these references. We don't have time for doing much more than that. First of all, Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is, the members of your body are rendered as instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of wickedness. They become offered to God for His service. Another sacrifice that we offer according to Hebrews 13:15 is the fruit of our lips, praises, thanksgiving to God. When we praise God, we are offering a sacrifice to the Lord. This is a priestly function. It's Hebrews 13:15 that says that. If you want to also consider Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about a financial gift he received from the church. He says in verse 18, "But I have all, and I abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." In other words, the gifts that they sent to Paul, the financial contributions, were a sacrifice they made God. This was a spiritual sacrifice, that not only were their bodies on the altar, their possessions were on the altar too. Their bodies, God's, their possessions were God's, and therefore they would send possessions, their possessions to Paul when he had need of them. And then there is a final sacrifice that is mentioned, and I hope I can find it quickly here. Romans 15:16, where Paul is talking about his converts among the Gentiles. Romans 15:16 says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The offering up of the Gentiles was an offering or a sacrifice that Paul made as a priest. He offered to God his converts. So these are spiritual sacrifices that spiritual priests offer. And I might add to that, prayer in general is to be like incense. In the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints are compared to incense being offered up, which of course would be the incense offered by the priests. If I could get that quickly here. It's Revelation 5:8 says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So we can see the spiritual sacrifices we offer. We offer our bodies to God. We offer our possessions to God. We offer our praises to God and our prayers to God. And our converts, or the fruit of our ministries, are offered to God too. They're not used for our own aggrandizement, but they're given to God. So we offer these sacrifices to God. As priests, we have no choice but to offer sacrifices, because we are born to the priesthood. If we're born into the kingdom of God, we're born into a priestly kingdom. And just like the sons of Aaron did not have a choice to be priests or not be priests, they were priests by virtue of becoming 30 years old in the family of Aaron, so we have become priests by virtue of being in the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of priests. And as such, we don't get to choose whether or not we will offer sacrifices. Maybe I don't like to slit the throats of little animals, but if I'm a son of Aaron, I got no choice. That's my job. It's my duty before God. And as a Christian, maybe it's hard for me to offer my body as a living sacrifice. Maybe I'd rather use it for my own pleasures. Maybe I don't want to give up my possessions to God. But if I'm a Christian, it's the sacrifice I'm called upon to make. I'm a priest, and it's not given to me as an option or a suggestion, but rather I am called to offer spiritual sacrifices. And, okay, so as spiritual priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices, as did the sons of Aaron. We also bless the people. Now, whether this is in terms of blessing them verbally, like Aaron did, or just being a blessing, because the Bible teaches that through Abraham and his seed shall all the children of the earth be blessed. It is certainly the nature of Christians to bless the societies in which they live. We are a priesthood to the world. Just as Aaron's family was a priesthood to the nation of Israel, the church is a priesthood to other nations, to the world around them. And as we offer sacrifices in a spiritual sense, so we also offer spiritual blessing to the nations around us. And every nation that has a church in it has been somehow blessed by it, whether it's been through the introduction of hospitals or orphanages or simply, converted criminals who would otherwise be a menace to society but are now serving God. In many, many ways, the church is a continual blessing to the world around it. And finally, the church is to teach the people God's laws, as the priests were. We are the ones who are to carry the word of God to the peoples of the other nations. We are the ones to instruct them in the ways of God. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and teach all nations. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said. So as the priests of Israel had to teach the congregation of Israel God's laws, so the body of Christ, a holy nation, has to teach the other nations the commandments of Christ and make disciples of those nations. And so we can see that those duties of the priests fall to us also. And I'm sorry we ran out of time, but I wanted to actually speak a little bit about wine, because it talks about wine as though wine befuddles the judgment. The priests were forbidden to drink wine and strong drink while they were ministering, because they needed to be able to make a distinction in their own hearts between what was holy and what was not. And while I can't give this the kind of attention I'd like to, I have a whole list of scriptures that say a similar thing, like Hosea 4:11. Hosea 4:11 says, wine and new wine and whoredoms take away the heart. That is, they take away the spiritual discernment. And, of course, in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, a king's mother is telling him, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. Give wine to people who are perishing and let them forget their misery. But kings should not drink wine, she says, because lest they forget justice and judge wrongly. Kings are in a position of authority. They can't take the chance of bemuddling their moral judgments. They have to avoid any intoxicant that would befuddle their judgment. In 1 Timothy, we find the instructions for elders, the qualifications for elders. An elder cannot be given to wine. Now, wine is not forbidden to Christians generally, but elders are not to be given to wine. Why? For the same reason that kings or priests are not. Because they're in the position of providing spiritual and moral leadership, they cannot take any risk of having their moral senses dulled. And intoxicants, wine, and we know also other...